Sour Stuff Stories, Iran urges South Korea to avoid politicizing the seizure of its tanker in the Persian Gulf for violating maritime environmental law. The U.S. House is set to vote on a resolution calling on the Vice President and the Cabinet to remove President Trump from office before his impeachment. Also ahead, the number of coronavirus deaths in Brazil shows its daily average fatalities have surpassed 1,000 for the first time since early August. Our top story this hour, Tehran has urged Seoul to avoid politicizing the seizure of a South Korean flag tanker in the Persian Gulf for violating maritime environmental law. Iranian Deputy Foreign Minister Abbas Araghchi told his South Korean counterpart that the East Asian country should allow the legal proceedings to conclude. The tanker was seized last week based on an Iranian court order for, quote, repeated infringement of maritime environmental laws in the Persian Gulf waters. The court is currently investigating the case. Araghchi also urged South Korea in a meeting with Vice Foreign Minister Choi Jung-kun to release over $7 billion in Iranian funds frozen in South Korea. Araghchi censured what he called the illegal freeze of the funds, calling on Seoul not to give in to U.S. extortionist policies. South Korea says the funds cannot be unfrozen due to U.S. sanctions blocking dollar-based transactions with Iran. Political analyst Scott Bennett says there is neither a legal nor a technical justification for South Korea refusing to release Iranian funds frozen in its banking system for years.
Well, they certainly could. They're in charge of their own banking system and their own government, or else they're a puppet. And I think South Korea has an ethical and world responsibility to understand that the Iranian money is their money, it's their funds, and there's no legal authority or justification for these sort of actions. That was one of the very few items that I agreed upon when Barack Obama had released the funds back to Iran. It's precisely because those were Iranian funds. They belong to the Iranian people. And as many scholars have said before, we're entering a phase of a multipolar world, not a unipolar world, not even a bipolar world, but a multipolar world where you have multiple countries and centers of influence rising, not necessarily as a superpower level, right, but certainly as a sovereign power. So I think South Korea really needs to recognize it is doing wrong by withholding the Iranian funds.
Calls for the U.S. president's removal from office are getting louder after Wednesday's deadly raid of the Capitol building by pro-Donald Trump protesters. Democrats are spearheading an impeachment proposal against the president, blaming him for inciting the violent siege on the Capitol. 210 lawmakers have so far become the co-sponsors of the measure. This would make Trump the first U.S. president ever to be impeached twice. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi, however, said the lawmakers would first vote on a resolution calling on Vice President Mike Pence to invoke the 25th Amendment. The article allows for a president's immediate unseating if he is deemed unfit to serve. The siege left at least six people, including two police officers, dead. Federal authorities have made dozens of arrests on several charges, including domestic terrorism. Columnist and political scientist Wilmer Leon says U.S. President Donald Trump should be taken to task for the violence that occurred at the Capitol building.
I think the issue is it right or wrong? And Donald Trump encouraged treason and incited individuals to attack the Capitol. That's wrong. And as President of the United States, he needs to be held accountable for his words that resulted in violent action. And he needs to be held accountable for that. And this is an issue that has been bantered about and discussed in terms of how many members of our police department, how many members of our fire department across the country, fire departments and police departments across the country, are actually directly tied to members of or are sympathetic to organizations of this nature. And that is something that has to be investigated. Individuals have to be identified, and they have to be rooted out if it is determined that they are violent, as in directing their ire against the Constitution.
Chinese media have lashed out at the U.S. government after the Secretary of State said he is lifting long-lasting restrictions on contacts between American and Taiwanese officials. The official Xinhua news agency accused Mike Pompeo of seeking to maliciously inflict a long-lasting scar on Washington-Beijing ties. It also said the move by the top U.S. diplomat proves he is only interested in stoking unwarranted confrontations. Another state broadcaster, CGTN, called Pompeo's announcement a cowardly act of sabotage of the next U.S. administration. It said the White House has crossed a dangerous red line with China. Days before incoming President Joe Biden takes office, China views Taiwan as one of its provinces and is strongly opposed to increased U.S. support for it. Taiwan says it's an independent country. Now, Qingde Xu, a senior fellow at the Pangol Institution, says Washington's decision to lift restrictions on contact with Taiwan is another provocative move against Beijing.
This is very provoking. You know, that's why Chinese foreign ministry spokesperson called the move as the final madness of this Trump administration. Usually, in the last days of administration like this, you know, they play a role of caretaker, basically taking care of the normal business to make sure there is a power transition. Of course, there's, you know, big trouble in the U.S. The regime is in its final days, and Pompeo's days are numbered at the Secretary of State. He is making such a move. I think he's creating a trouble for the incoming administration led by Biden. So that will make Biden in a very kind of dilemma. You know, if they want to roll back, they will face criticism for so-called being soft to Beijing. If they don't do, that will create trouble in their relationship with Beijing. And in terms of China-U.S. relations, we know that Trump and Pompeo, in particular Pompeo, I would say, in last year, he has been pushing hard for a second version of a Cold War against the rise of China. He's sort of like a desperate, trying to sabotage the relationship between the two countries. Taiwan is one of the cards he has used against Beijing, along with Xinjiang, Hong Kong, Tibet, etc.
The news of the coronavirus. Now, Brazil's weekly moving average of fatalities per day has surpassed 1,000 for the first time since early August. The figure comes while COVID-19 cases continue to surge in that South American nation, which is the world's second worst hit country in terms of deaths. The Brazilian Health Ministry on Sunday registered nearly 30,000 new cases of the virus, raising the total number of infections there to more than 8.1 million. Authorities also reported some 470 additional COVID-19 fatalities, bringing the overall death toll to more than 203,000. The developments come amid growing pressure on Brazilian President Jair Bolsonaro to speed up the vaccine rollout. Bolsonaro has come under harsh criticism not only for his government's mishandling of the pandemic, but also for an inability to correctly distribute and administer sufficient doses of vaccine. While the world struggles to contain the COVID-19 pandemic, a new and more contagious variant of the coronavirus is fast spreading across dozens of nations. Russia or Russian media have reported that the first case of the more infectious strain, which was initially found in Britain, has been detected in a man who returned from the UK. Russia suspended flights to Britain last month until January the 13th and introduced a mandatory 2-week self-isolation period for people arriving from the country. Russia has so far recorded nearly 61,000 COVID-19 deaths out of over 3.3 million confirmed cases. Meanwhile, Japan also detected the new variant in 4 travelers from Brazil. The country has so far posted about 290,000 cases and over 4,000 fatalities. The German chancellor has warned that the coming weeks will be the hardest phase of the coronavirus pandemic for her country.
There is this dangerous second wave of the pandemic that our country is in, like so many European countries. These next weeks of winter will probably be the most difficult phase of the pandemic.
Merkel's comments come as Germany's death toll from the coronavirus topped 40,000 on Sunday. Britain, the same day, reported 563 new deaths. That pushes its total virus fatalities to above 81,000. The UK Health Secretary says every day 200,000 people are being vaccinated against coronavirus there. Matt Hancock said the country aims to vaccinate 50 million of the most vulnerable people by mid-February. In Italy, the number of COVID deaths have surpassed 78,700. Our correspondent in Brussels, Jerome Hughes, joined us with the latest on the coronavirus pandemic and the vaccination campaign in Europe.
Back in June, the European Commission published its vaccination strategy for all the EU countries. Then on the 15th of October, they published their vaccination rollout strategy for each of the EU countries. And now when I'm listening to mainstream media outlets across many EU countries, for example, good example again, I'm afraid to say, is Ireland, where I'm from, but a good example to mention is Ireland. The politicians are being asked, what's the situation? Why do you have 40,000 vaccines sitting in Dublin? Why have they been sitting there for 2 weeks? Why are they not being going in? Why are they not being put into people's arms? And the politicians are saying, oh, well, it's very complicated. You know, it's a complex situation. You have to do things slowly and correctly and all this. No. That's not a good enough answer because, as I say, these policies were signed off on by EU leaders. The strategy was put out clearly by the European Commission back in October, and the countries didn't do that. And because there's a lack of scrutiny, it shows a disconnect between each individual EU member state and actually what happens here in Brussels, in the de facto capital of the EU, where decisions are taken here and then they're not reported on. I mean, we report here in 1 week, we would report more on more to do with EU policies and stuff that the European Commission puts out than I would say most of the mainstream media would in 3 months, and that's not an exaggeration. So therefore, they're not being, the politicians, the governments, they're not being asked the right questions because the journalists are ill-informed, they don't know what's been happening here in Brussels, and so they're not asking the right questions. Why have you not done the rollout as was agreed by the and sent out by the European Commission and agreed by the EU leaders? They're just not doing it.
Well, the number of daily coronavirus fatalities in Iran has plunged to its lowest level in over 7 months. Iranian Health Ministry reported 71 new deaths on Sunday, the fewest since early June. The ministry also confirmed just under 6,000 new infections in the past 24 hours. Overall, the country has registered nearly 1.3 million COVID cases and over 56,000 new fatalities. Or 56,000 fatalities overall, I should say. Iran imposed tight restrictions almost 2 months ago. It later extended the curves to include lower-risk cities to sustain the fall in the number of new infections and deaths. The country has also launched human trials of its domestically developed COVID-19 vaccine late last month. COVID-19 infections in the Gaza Strip have jumped to over 45,000 cases. This comes as the tiny enclave is struggling with the Israeli blockade that continues to undermine its efforts to combat the deadly pandemic. Ashraf Shannon reports.
Coronavirus infections among the general population are still rising in the blockaded Gaza Strip. The number of infections has risen to over 45,000, mostly since August of last year. Hospitals in Gaza continue to run low on intensive care units and ventilators, as well as medicines and equipment. The Israeli blockade and multiple wars since 2007 have had a devastating impact on Gaza's health sector.
The international community must exert real pressure on Israel to end its illegal blockade of Gaza and allow local authorities to combat the coronavirus pandemic. pandemic, the international community must also provide badly needed medical aid to the overwhelmed health sector in Gaza, which is already in a bad shape and struggling to fight the coronavirus.
The pandemic has complicated the already dire humanitarian situation in the blockaded Gaza Strip, threatening the socio-economic welfare of people in Gaza as much as their health.
People here are terrified by the rapid spread of coronavirus infections. Our hospital lack of vital equipment and medicines, and our health system has been battered by the Israel blockade.
The economy has been hit hard by the pandemic, and people are afraid and hardly have any income. Nowadays, it is very hard to maintain a business because of the tight restrictions.
Local authorities in the tiny enclave have been desperately fighting to prevent the spread of COVID-19. They currently impose lockdowns from 8 p.m. until 7 a.m. and a complete curfew on Fridays and Saturdays.
The emergency measures, including lockdowns, will continue in order to fight the spread of the virus. We call on everyone to stay at home during the lockdowns and abide by safety measures.
Human rights groups have repeatedly warned of the catastrophic implications of coronavirus spread in the Gaza Strip.
Experts say Israel's inhumane practices have compounded the risk of coronavirus infection for nearly 2 million Palestinians, making it extremely difficult to fight the pandemic. Ashraf Shanan, Gaza.
And Yemen's National Committee for Prisoners Affairs has confirmed the Saudi-led coalition has stopped several prisoner swap deals in Ma'arib. If implemented, the agreements would see the exchange or release of hundreds of prisoners from both sides. Abdullatif Al-Washali reports from Sana'a.
The parties affiliated with the Saudi-led coalition in Yemen's Marib have halted the process of 10 prisoner swap deals that would release more than 300 prisoners from both sides. The exchange was a part of an agreement reached recently between the warring local parties. An official of the National Committee for Prisoners Affairs blames the mercenaries for the halt.
When tribal mediators are involved in the release of the prisoners, the mercenaries stop them. This is also true about these exchanges that include more than 300 prisoners. The mercenaries are not one party, but rather they are several parties. And whenever we agree with one party, the other side fails it.
This comes while the Yemeni army has made significant achievements in advancing towards the city of Marib to liberate it. Halting the prisoner swap will put more pressure on the Yemeni army to stop the advance of coalition forces on the ground.
The coalition forces play several cards to stop the army's advance toward Marib in order to win a battle that will liberate the city. Halting the prisoner exchange is one of those. This is another effort by Saudi-led coalition to pressure the Yemeni army.
The prisoners' committee was able to liberate hundreds of prisoners during 2020 through local negotiations without any international mediation. However, the Saudi-led coalition seeks to stop the humanitarian process.
Thousands of Yemenis are still in prisons waiting for the United Nations to stop the delays in the release and to pressure the Saudi-led coalition to commit to its obligation. Abdullatif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
And that's it with international news.
A diverse range of programs. Youth, spirituality, culture, Eastern tales, roundtable discussions, politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Our website is www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
Science and Policy for Sustainable Development concluded that the Amazon rainforest will collapse and largely become a dry, shrubby plain by 2064. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Tiffany Dong, writer. This article is published under the heading, Amazon Rainforest Will Collapse by 2064, New Study Predicts. Here's the details of this article. The future of the world's largest rainforest looks bleak. A new report for Environment, Science and Policy for Sustainable Development concluded that the Amazon rainforest will collapse and largely become a dry, shrubby plain by 2064. Development, deforestation, and the climate crisis are to blame. Study author and University of Florida geologist Robert Tuvey Walker found, UPI reported. Walker reviewed recent research offering that heavy development in Amazonian nations depleted the forest and threatens to push it over the edge towards destruction. By nature of being a rainforest, the canopy creates its own precipitation. The local environment and inhabitants rely on the fresh water created therein for survival. The ecosystem can recover from smaller periodic droughts, but longer and more severe events are already diminishing the forest's long-term resilience, Interesting Engineering reported. Longer dry seasons, which the rainforest is already experiencing and which are exacerbated by deforestation and the climate crisis, prevent rainforest canopies from recovering from fires. Flammable grasses and shrubs permanently invade and take over the landscape. The tropical rainforest dries out and transforms into a tropical savanna, the study found. A forest cannot survive if its canopy needs more than 4 years to recover from a yearly drought event, Walker wrote in the report. Southern Amazonia can expect to reach a tipping point sometime before 2064 at the current rate of dry season lengthening. Earlier this year, a different study found that the Amazon ecosystem could collapse in less than 50 years, with the deforestation being the primary culprit. According to UPI, Walker's latest review shaved 5 years off from that estimate and gave the most specific date of ecosystem demise ever provided, citing the same reason. Fire, deforestation, and logging are leading causes of tree loss. Industrial-scale cattle, ranching, and soybean production in particular drive the latter. Additionally, illegal gold mining is laying the forest bare and polluting rivers. Brazil's president, Jair Bolsonaro, has been criticized for opening the forest to exploitation and inciting forest destruction. Under Bolsonaro, Amazon deforestation skyrocketed to a 12-year high. An activist warned that he used the pandemic as a smokescreen to undermine protections for the rainforest. Walker criticized Bolsonaro's administration for appearing intent on scrapping all remaining restraints on the unfettered exploitation of Amazonia's natural resources. Walker also estimated that the Amazon has shrunk by about 20% since intense development began and that the dry season has already lengthened in the south by an additional 6.5 days per decade, UPI reported. The study's models predict that once deforestation reaches 30 to 50% in southern Amazonia, rainfall in the west will decrease by up to 40%, cementing the deterioration in that environment from lush tropical forests to arid open savanna, Science Alert reported. The best way to think of the forest ecosystem is that it's a pump, Walker told UPI. The forest recycles moisture, which supports regional rainfall. If you continue to destroy the forest, the rainfall amount drops and eventually you wreck the pump. As the forest transforms into a grassland, all the benefits of the massive ecosystem will also disappear and a multi-dimensional catastrophe will ensue, Walker wrote in the study. Primarily, water security will evaporate for over 35 million people living in the region. Science Alert continued. The entire continent's dependency upon Amazonia for fresh water means that the magnitude of the catastrophe will be worse than heretofore imagined, Walker noted in the study. Additionally, many plants and animals in the biodiverse ecosystem will be driven to extinction. Among those could lie new medical discoveries and foods, UPI noted. Timber and other precious resources will also disappear. Finally, and perhaps most alarmingly, according to Science Alert, the forest could lose its ability to store the world's excess carbon, which helps to regulate the climate and planetary temperature. In fact, some predict the world's largest forest will flip from a sink to a source around 2035, the report said. Walker concluded that it was doubtful that the Amazon forest could remain resilient into the future given the layers of threats facing it.
Food for thought.
Hello, dear friends, and let us start the day by pondering on an aphorism from Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him. Incapacity is a catastrophe. Endurance is bravery. Abstinence is riches, self-restraint is a shield against sin, and the best companion is submission to Allah's will.
This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
Spiritual message of Islam.
His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. If we all open our eyes to see, he is all that we need right now. And we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-Ali al-Azim. الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. وعلى آله الطيبين الطاهرين لا سيما بقية الله في الأرضين. أجل الله تعالى فرجه الشريف وجعلنا من أعوانه وأنصاره وشيعته. We were discussing some of the main features of the community of Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, and I talked last night about truthfulness, and I believe that this is a very important quality of a mu'min and also a Muslim community. Inshallah, I hope by the discussion that we have tonight, it will become crystal clear that truthfulness is very fundamental. It's not like some, for example, other qualities that are necessary, but even without them, you can still say, I am a mu'min, but not a good mu'min. No, without truthfulness, it's very difficult to be counted as mu'min. Now, I want to start a Quranic discussion here about haq, and inshallah I mentioned some of the major points. It's such a broad concept and such a far-reaching concept in the Quran. Everything starts and ends with haq in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran says that He is haq. Allah says He is Haq. In several places in the Quran, He says He is Haq. Look at this beautiful points in the Quran. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Fadhalikumullahu rabbukumul haq. If, inshallah, the result of this lecture tonight is that we all become conscious of haq and committed to haq, I have achieved what I want to achieve in all my muharram. So please don't think this is israf that I am speaking about haq. You know, this is very important. فَذَلِكُمُ اللَّهُ رَبُّكُمُ الْحَقِّ. He is your Lord who is true, who is truth. You can translate it in this two ways, because haq in Arabic can mean truth or true. Allah is the true, or Allah is the truth, because
The difference between Allah and us is that we are true, we are real, but we are not truth. Our reality depends on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He is the source of the truth. You are haq. This, I don't know, mark is haq. It means that this is real. This, I don't know, camera is haq. This member is haq. In the sense that these are real. But we cannot say these are al-haq. Because their reality doesn't come from themselves. They depend on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But Allah is the reality which is the source for any other reality. So He is al-haq. You cannot use this for other people or other things in this sense. So Allah says, He is your Lord and He is al-haq. فَمَاذَا بَعْدَ الْحَقِّ إِلَّا الضَّلَالِ. What is there after truth except misguidance? Apart from Allah, other than Allah, you don't have anything other than falsehood. Very simple. You know, sometimes there are simple things, but we don't understand. It takes us 30, 40, 50 years till we understand. Allah is haq. Anything which is separate from Allah is batil. So anyone who wants to go towards Allah must be committed to haq, must be committed to truth. It's impossible to move towards Allah by not being truthful.
Oh, what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow. His door is open no matter who you are. Just take the first step, you'll see it's not so far. Down this road that holds all the answers, open your heart to something greater. His holy book speaks pure and true, always tells us what we must do. His last prophet was sent as a guide, an example by which we abide. There is salvation for those who seek to find the one and only source of peace and understanding of why we are here, who created us, who we must fear. So what a wonderful world this would be if we all open our eyes to see. He is all that we need right now, and we can all come together somewhere, somehow.
Anyone who denies the truth is going away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, no matter how much he is praying or fasting. To go towards Allah is only by being truthful. فَمَاذَا بَعْدَ الْحَقِّ إِلَّا الضَّلَالِ فَأَنَّا تُصْرَفُونَ. Where are you going? Why are you not coming towards haq? In Surah Hajj and in Surah Luqman, we have the same ayah. ذَلِكَ بِأَنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ الْحَقِّ وَأَنَّمَا يَدْعُونَ مِن دُونِهِ الْبَاطِلِ. Allah is haq, He is true. Those that they call other than Allah, they worship other than Allah, they are batil, they are false. Very simple. Haq and batil. We should not do anything for batil. وَأَنَّ اللَّهَ هُوَ الْعَلِيُّ الْكَبِيرُ. For sure then the one who is haq, he is high and he is great. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, not only He is haq, any haq that you can understand or imagine comes from Him. In Surah Baqarah verse 147, Surah Al-Imran verse 160, Allah says, Al-haqqu min rabbik. Haq is from your Lord. Because He's the source of haq. So any haq you find, any haq you come across is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's like light.
Allah is the light of the skies and the earth. So any light coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Any haq is coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Who is telling you this haq? It's not important. If a friend tells you the haq or an enemy tells you the haq, you have to accept it. You know, it's very difficult. We always, you know, like to accept things from our friends. But if someone is my enemy, I don't want to accept what he says. Or if someone is, you know, in my level, I don't want to accept. If someone is a great alim, I accept. But if someone is, you know, my classmate or my student, it's very difficult for me to accept the haq from him.
That was the Characters of Shia Community by Hujjatul Islam, Dr. Shomali, in the program, The Spiritual Message of Islam.
I'm looking back throughout the years to breathe as hard, and my eyes are choked with tears. Your face and hair are full of light. Now it will soon be time to go. I feel you feeling calm now. Did the angel let you know?
Oh Allah, please send your salutations to Muhammad and all Muhammad. Oh Allah, please forgive us. Please forgive all our sins and mistakes and shortcomings. Please enable us to serve you with full honesty and truthfulness and sincerity. Please include us among the best followers of Muhammad and Ali Muhammad. Please protect and safeguard our community and our families and our youths from everything that you don't like. Oh Allah, please hasten the reappearance of Imam Zaman Ajjalallahu Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif. Please make our Imam Zaman happy with what we do and what we say. Please answer his du'as for his faraj. Please give shifa to all people who are ill. Please give shifa to people who are ill in their body and in their soul. Oh Allah, please send your rahmah, your forgiveness to all who have passed away, especially brothers and sisters who were attending these majalis in this community and other communities. Our parents, our foreparents, our teachers, our ulama, our maraji, those who have passed away. Please let them be with Muhammad and Ali Muhammad right now. And please give long life and blessed life to the parents and to the teachers and maraji who are alive. Oh Allah, please make the last moment of our life the best moment of our life. Wa akhiru da'wana and alhamdulillah rabbil alameen.
My ummah, he will say. Rasulullah on that day, even though we've strayed from him and his way. My brothers, my sisters in Islam, let's struggle, work and pray. If we are to bring back the glory of his way. Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alameen, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alameen, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Extremists, I don't know.
Over the past 2 months, several Israeli firms have been targeted with a ransomware variant called Pay2Key. Pay2Key is a relatively new ransomware variant first spotted in November by Checkpoint Research, an American-Israeli multinational provider of software. Now, security firm ClearSky says the crypto-locking malware is linked to FoxKitten. The Israeli-based ClearSky cybersecurity firm estimates, with medium to high confidence, that Pay2Key is a new operation conducted by FoxKitten, an Iranian APT group that began a new wave of attacks in November to December 2020 that entailed dozens of Israeli companies. The hacking group published documents related to firms using the US-based cybersecurity firm Portnox's services. These companies included Bezek, Elbit, Elal, the Clalit health provider, and dozens of other firms and companies, according to the Ynet news site. At least 80 business and corporations of in the highest echelons of industry, including military, cybersecurity, airlines, media, and others. The hackers, according to Israeli media, successfully hacked into Israel's regime-owned Israel Aerospace Industries, which is an Israeli military contractor. The attack also hit Amital Data, which provides its Unifreight logistics software, and at least 40 of its clients. Another target was Habana Labs, which produces processors and works under the US-based Intel company, a Dow Jones-listed public semiconductor giant. The firms are some of Israel's most prominent companies. Pay2Key said it seized almost 1 terabyte of data and has published just 3 gigabytes of it. The documents it released included a 15-page report from 2018 that detailed weaknesses at Elbit, a major Israeli defense company, according to the Walla news site. Israel's Portnox Networks, a computers and cybersecurity firm, was also hit hard. Portnox said in response to reports of the attack, several hours ago, it was published that our internal servers may have been breached by a group known as Pay2Key. We are currently conducting an intensive investigation in order to understand the scope of the event. Then in November 2020, the first wave of the attack on Israel began. That's when hackers began leaking information via Telegram and dark web site. This is known as the first wave of attacks. Then this month, the second one started. Multiple companies, including supply chain attacks and leaks via Twitter. This is the fifth cyber attack on Israel during 2020, including one that targeted its water infrastructure in April. In April 2020, a cyber attack targeted agricultural water pumps in northern Israel, while the other struck infrastructure in the center of Israel, according to the British Financial Times paper. The Pay2Key hacker group usually asks for payments of 7 to 9 bitcoins or $189,000 to $243,000. According to cybersecurity researchers, the ransomware is sophisticated and the first of its kind with no overlaps with other known ransomware strains. Apparently, it has been created from scratch, and it is currently unclear who developed the ransomware and why they are targeting only Israeli companies. But this is all ironic, as Israel has always bragged about being one of the global leaders in cyber weapons. In fact, the Israeli regime itself has even eased rules on cyber weapons exports despite criticism.
What not to do is to get in the way of the business side of it. Now, it's impossible not to regulate somewhat, but my principal role has been not to over-regulate. And guess what? The minute this industry begins to percolate and grow and overflow, then the demands for regulating it, as you would regulate a weapons industry, abound. But I think we have to take the risk, and it's a considerable risk, of regulating less in order to grow more. And that's the decision that I have taken and that Israel has taken.
But that was a bunch of nonsense. Israeli companies who have military ties have spied on many journalists and human rights advocates. Their technology has even been used by the United Arab Emirates and Saudi Arabia, for example, to target and kill dissidents. According to American whistleblower, living in exile former National Security Agency NSA, contractor Edward Snowden and Israeli cyber malware firm was enabled the murder of Saudi dissident Jamal Khashoggi in Turkey. Snowden, who is currently living in Russia after he leaked secret documents about U.S. telephone and internet surveillance in 2013, explains how the company works.
And they go by the name of the NSO. And it works like this. They send you a time-sensitive text message, and it's got a link in it. It's something that you have that, you know, human impulse. You see it, you go, oh, goodness, I need to check that. And see what's going on with this. As soon as you click the link, and everybody clicks the link, because they can try this 100 different times in 100 different ways, always from a different number, your phone now belongs to whoever sent you that message. Everything in the entire history of your phone, they can immediately copy. Everything that happens on your phone from that day forward, every place you go, everyone you call, everything you read, every photo you take, every audio note that's been on that, or actually because they can turn the microphone on remotely.
By 2018, Israel's NSO group spyware company's Pegasus software was being used in 45 countries, according to Citizen Lab, targeting activists in Bahrain, Kazakhstan, Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, and Mexico. In 2019, the U.S.-based social media company Facebook sued Israeli cyber surveillance firm NSO Group, saying it hacked over 1,400 users of its messaging platform WhatsApp earlier that year. The hacking spree targeted journalists, diplomats, human rights activists, political dissidents, senior government officials, and others, Facebook said in its lawsuit.
So these softwares that NSO is marketing as tools to prevent terror and crime are used against human rights defenders and lawyers and doctors and members of parliament. We are not criminals and we are not terrorists. And when the Ministry of Defense in Israel allows this to happen, it endangers millions of people around the world.
But when Israel is hacked, it cries wolf and almost always blames Iran. In this latest attack, their Israeli media have pointed the finger at Iran. Of course, this isn't the first time, and such accusations have also been instigated from the top. But the latest hack attack on Israel has left Israeli cybersecurity firms flabbergasted and several industries in a mess. OP Innovate CEO Omer Pinsker, who led the research, and Shay Pinsker are aiding a number of Israeli firms as part of their response teams, according to Israel's Haaretz newspaper. There you have it. Israel, an entity that brags about its cyber criminal activity but can't protect its own infrastructure in the face of a group of hackers that it can't even identify.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Limelight. Most Americans want Trump himself to be reprimanded for his role in instigating thousands of his supporters to breach the United States Capitol building on Wednesday, January 7th, according to a new poll. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Chris Walker Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Poll Shows Most Americans Think Trump Deserves to Be Removed After Capitol Chaos. Here's the details of this article. Most Americans want Trump himself to be reprimanded for his role in instigating thousands of his supporters to breach the United States Capitol building on Wednesday, January 7th, according to a new poll. According to a YouGov direct poll conducted earlier this week, 50% of respondents said it would be appropriate for Trump to be removed from office immediately for his role in the breach of the Capitol building, while 42% said it would be inappropriate. Most of that opposition comes from Republican respondents. While 83% of Democratic-leaning participants and 47% of independents said they view Trump's removal as appropriate, only 10% of Republicans agreed with them. 85% of GOP respondents did not think it would be appropriate to remove Trump from office. Asked whether they supported or opposed the Capitol breach, just 21% of respondents said they were somewhat or strongly in support of it, with 71% saying they strongly or somewhat oppose what happened. Republican-leaning respondents in the poll, however, were more split, with 45% voicing support for the events last week and 43% saying they opposed. Nearly 6 in 10 Americans also described the events as violent, according to the poll. Meanwhile, close to 6 in 10 Republicans called the Capitol breach, which saw at least 5 individuals die in the melee, as peaceful. The poll found similar partisan divides when it came to assigning blame for the storming of the Capitol. While 66% of Americans overall put a great deal or some blame on Trump for encouraging his mob of loyalists to break into the Capitol in a violent manner, only 28% of Republicans said he was at fault. A majority of Republicans questioned in the poll, 52% of GOP-leaning respondents said Joe Biden was to blame. On Wednesday, January 7th, Trump hosted a rally near the White House just hours before Congress planned to certify electors' votes from the 2020 presidential election. He repeated lies about the election being rife with fraud and encouraged his mob of loyalists to walk down to the Capitol while Congress was certifying the Electoral College votes. Trump also told them that they would never take back the U.S. with weakness. More than 130 lawmakers in Washington have called for Trump's removal for his role in Wednesday, January 7th events, through either the impeachment process or by Vice President Mike Pence, invoking Section 4 of the 25th Amendment. On Thursday, January 8th, Republican Ilhan Omar issued a resolution calling for Trump's removal.